You know, when I first went into, Val and I went into mission work at Solid Rock. We'd been there part-time. We went in full-time in 1980. My grandfather, who was not a believer, called me up. And he said to me, and my grandfather liked me and respected me, he said, "Ted, if you can't get a job, I can get you a job. Move to California. There's jobs all over." Somehow he just couldn't fathom that anybody who was actually employable would want to be spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, I would like to vouch for Eric and Ginger. Eric is a master craftsman as well as many other things. He could get a job, but chosen to spend his life a different way, furthering the gospel as best he can. And there isn't a dichotomy there. It's not that one is better than the other. I'm just saying that I respect them for their love of people, saved and not saved. And they work, and they work hard. And that's been fun to watch them over the years. We have been looking at the radical change that Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for. We are in Matthew 21. We're going to be looking at verse 23. Sometimes it's hard for me to carry continuity because a lot of times you're not able to come or just need a break. And so I don't like to review too much, but just enough to kind of get us back on where we were. And if you weren't here, you can kind of catch up to speed. So remember, the disciples are having trouble understanding what the kingdom of God is going to look like. They think it's going to be a physical thing. We've talked about this many times. They think they're going to have power and that sort of thing. They know what they want is seems within their grasp, and yet somehow Jesus seems to be holding back. And I think you'll notice later on that Judas tries to force Jesus' hand. He seems to relinquish the temporal advantages and concentrate on the inner man. They've got hold of the temple, that they changed the system. Why did they just walk away and give it back? In fact, not only does he seem to be turning away from a physical example, he's just taught them in the previous verses that the Jewish system as represented by the fig tree is going to wither and die, and the Jewish temple can be discarded if you live by faith through prayer. So now we come to verse 23. So he comes back to the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" We need to consider the setting. We need to think of the events. Jesus has upset the Jewish sacrificial system, the system that is critical for making the nation right in God's eyes. It's just the system they have built their entire culture on. They didn't build their culture on faith in God. They built their culture on a religious system of works. Remember, that system had expanded massively to the point where there were 600 commandments to follow, or over 600. I still find it amazing that that rich young ruler could say, "All of these have I kept from my youth." I don't even have 10, and I don't do that well with whatever ones I choose to think apply to me. So I'm deciding that none of them apply to me, so I live perfect. So try to imagine what this is like, what Jesus is doing, when these leaders come up to him, what it is like. It is not like going to a small church somewhere and trying to straighten it out. Jesus is going and confronting the highest level of political religious system in a political religious state where it is unified. This would be more like going to Washington, D.C., disrupting Congress. But even to a greater extent, because in that culture, religion and state were one. There wasn't a separation. Eric spoke of the Muslim culture. If you could imagine going into a Muslim city of importance, let's say Medina or Mecca or one of those cities, and try to alter everything, try to change the entire system, can you imagine how your reception would go? So this is how Jesus' reception is going as well. Based on his action, he arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He is met as he returns to the temple. And they know, the leaders know, that Jesus must be dealt with. He is going to mess up everything. So the chief priests and elders are very careful. They don't want to alienate the people. And they don't want to give zealots a greater cause for action. They want to keep the status quo. And if they can't keep the status quo, they want to make sure that any change remains under their authority. Once again, we see that word. They are trying to make Jesus manageable, and they want to be the ones that manage him. We have pointed out previously that God is not manageable, and he does what he chooses, and man cannot alter his plans. So the chief priests and elders meet him. Think of that setting again. These smart men, they have readied their answers, their questions in advance. Their questions are both legitimate and revealing to their underlying agenda. It wouldn't seem that they genuinely want to see if Jesus is the Messiah. They've assumed he isn't and only want to remove him to smooth this potential political and national disaster. So it seems you have the religious element of the chief priests and elders, which are probably the Sanhedrin, which is the political element of the Jewish system, coming together in an unusual alliance to keep Jesus in his place. And they asked two questions. And what were those two questions? We read them. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Question one, by what authority are you doing these things? The right to instruct in Jewish culture was usually conferred by the scribes or their chief representative. You were to have studied under the feet of somebody important in that culture and had been solemnly admitted as one who has the right to interpret. So they question his right. Who is it that you have studied under? Who is the person that has taught you? And the second was, who gave you that authority? So what is the authority that you have? Now, if you like history, you'll see these same questions being asked during the Reformation time. The established powers of the day are trying to keep down those who reject their established powers, those who are trying to overhaul the corruption that had come within the church. So this doesn't happen just within Jewish culture. It happens within the Christian culture as well. So here, so in other words, they're saying that if you can't tell us who gave you the authority to do these things, you shouldn't be doing them. And the byline, of course, is we are the only ones who can really give that authority. So unless you submit to our authority, you shouldn't be doing any of these things. So this is the trap that the religious leaders want to set for Jesus. If Jesus can't say who gave him the authority, then they can claim that, and they can force him to claim that God gave him the authority, then they can accuse him of blasphemy. Because it would be blasphemy if he gave himself authority. So they're trying to trap him, give a reason to do the things they want to do to him. And yet, they kind of miss the point that Jesus is God and is God. He knows what's coming. He knows what questions are going to ask. He knows how to respond to the questions in advance. They're trying to find something to process legal proceedings against him. Their intent is clear. They are not hiding their plans. They want to excommunicate him. We want to remove him from the equation. Because Jesus demands a commitment. It's just that way. He demands a commitment. You may not be ready to make that commitment, but he demands a commitment. He demanded a commitment then. It was the dividing point in that culture. You're either for him or against him. And you can't stay neutral forever. So when they say, by what authority are you doing these things, the things that they're referring to are all of his teaching, all of his healing, the triumphal entry that they had just seen, clearing the temple, altering the sacrificial order. He had done some pretty radical things, and they're asking him, by what authority? So they think they have him either way that he answers, but he is the wisest person that ever lived, and he didn't really struggle with an answer because he knew their hearts and what they were like. In verse 24 and 25, he gives them an answer. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And then here comes the question. The baptism of John, where was it from? from heaven or from men. You know, these guys like to think themselves wiser than anybody else, and they were quite geniuses, actually. They were smart, educated men who had convinced themselves they were doing the right thing for God, what God wanted them to do. And this is the history of mankind. Mankind convincing himself that he's doing what God wants when he's not. I was reminded of it again this week. Just, and I don't want to pick on individuals, but people that are hurting other people and somehow license that with the saying that God allows them to hurt other people. You know, God's a big God. If he really wants to hurt somebody, he can hurt him himself. We are told to love. We are told to be kind, to be gracious. He takes them back to the ministry of John the Baptist with his answer here. Remember, the people are angry at John's death. He is viewed as a martyr. And the people were upset at the leadership because it was partly the Jewish leadership, the half Jewish leadership. Is, we studied this before, the mixture of the kings and the Jewish leaders and the power and all that is all tied together in such an incredible mess that it was hard to separate. And the people viewed him as a martyr, so much so that these people are afraid of blemishing his memory without stirring the people against him. So Jesus asked them how John was allowed to do what he did. The baptism of repentance that John called for, how did he get that authority? If you remember back to when he started, when he's out there and those religious leaders come out to them, is he nice and to them and placate them and say nice things to them? You know, who warned you, you brood of vipers? That's not a very nice way to meet the authority. You know, I met one of the senators, and that's what I said to them, and I don't know why it didn't go well. But no, I didn't do that, really. So did the authority come from heaven, God, or from men himself? And this is exactly the question that they had hoped to trap him on. So in the second half of verse 25, if you notice, if you're reading it out of like your iPhone or the Bible, your own Bible, it probably just gives it in verses, but in the thing I printed out, it tries to keep it in paragraph form. So the second half of verse 25 is starting in that second paragraph. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they count John as a prophet. So they answered and said unto him, we do not know. Now, this is a desperate answer for a group of people that claim to know everything. One that couldn't have set well with them because they thought surely they had him through their wit and their clever preformed questions. But Jesus, knowing their heart, was easy for him to know what they wanted to hear, but it was also easy to him to anticipate that and have a question of his own. His answer can't possibly have pleased them because now he doesn't answer. They've gained nothing, yet they're more frustrated and their anger at him has only increased. He simply will not submit or fit into their plan. And to top it off, Jesus is going to follow even more pointed teaching if you've read on into the closing chapters of Matthew, more pointed teaching that will make him more intolerable and make his removal from their scene absolutely essential. Remember, the critical question we've had from the beginning of our study in the book of Matthew is, what will you do with Jesus? And his removal is absolutely critical for many cultures as well, including part of our own culture. The removal of Jesus from the discussion, from the equation, is absolutely critical because he demands a decision. And we don't want to be told we have to make a decision. I'm my own measure. No one tells me anything. I was speaking with a couple of people yesterday for a considerable amount of time, and they're not believers, and we were having a good discussion. It was a respectful discussion, but they were proclaiming to me that society will monitor and correct itself for the goodness of mankind. Now, we all wish this would happen. We all hope that it will. But one of my hobbies is history. And you know what they say about history. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, or one of those kind of statements, you know. See, but underlying that statement is the belief that man is basically good, and when he had given sufficient time, he will correct himself and make wise choices. But history doesn't say that. Eric mentioned Germany and Hitler. Once true evil got authority over culture, it was very hard to stop, and it was only stopped from the outside. They couldn't even stop it from the inside. And if we see what will happen when the Antichrist eventually gets control over worldwide culture, the result will be atrocious. Because without God as an absolute, we all become individual absolutes. And I like you all, most all of you. No, I'm kidding. But I don't think many of you, in fact, I don't have met one of you yet that I think would make a really good God. See, what will we do with Jesus? Will we put ourselves under him, or will we demand to be over him? When you reject him, you are saying, I'm over him. And that's what the leaders were doing at this time. They were rejecting Christ and saying, no, we will be over you. You will not be over us. We have the same choice today. We can accept or reject. Or maybe there's a third option now that we've created. And that third option might be that we want to redesign him so that he matches our own expectations. If we can redesign Jesus to be somebody who he really isn't, then he can be whatever I want him to be. In other words, I make him manageable and I put him under my redesigning of who he should be. He only wants to conform us to his image because he knows when we do, we'll reach our greatest potential, our greatest happiness, actually. And I don't use the word happy very often. The greatest contentment when we begin to put our authority under him. As long as we stand off to the side and say, I will not be conformed to anybody's image but my own. You've placed yourself in the position of God. And God will sit back and let you do that. We have an entire Old Testament of examples that did that, and it didn't work out well. For Samson, for David, for any of them. So my advice would be, don't go there. Stay close to God with the simple ideas that he just presented us in the previous paragraphs, that we through faith can pray and come as close to God as anybody has ever been since the Garden of Eden, with the hope that in the next life we will enjoy him completely and he will enjoy us completely. Let's pray. Lord, we are blind so often, so blind that we cannot see, or we choose not to see the freeness of your grace and the provision and what that will give us. The true idea of enjoying you for who you are is difficult for us to comprehend. Thank you for your infinite patience with us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.